Today's teaching text comes from Mark 2:23-3:6 on page 924 in your shed Bible. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is unlawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil or to save a life or kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them at them in anger, and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. It's a real delight to be back here with you again this morning. And I'm curious what you felt in your body when you realized this morning was going to be a sermon about the Sabbath. Did you feel a sense of calm or peace wash over you, anticipating that Sabbath is a practice that you feel a deep need for here at the beginning of 2026? Or did you feel tight and tense, wondering if the preacher was going to make you feel guilty for not practicing the Sabbath? Maybe accuse you of being addicted to work, or about the fact that you maybe want to Sabbath, but you have no idea how to actually make that happen in your life, how to actually translate aspirations into life rhythms. Or maybe you're like, "Sabbath? What's that?" Whatever you felt this morning, whatever you're feeling, I want you to know that your feelings and your emotions are welcome. I'm going to try to do my darndest not to make you feel guilty or ashamed about what you are or are not doing regarding the Sabbath. Although I can only do so much, it's ultimately up to you if you're going to feel guilty or not. But I have never found guilt to be a sustainable motivator for life change, especially around something that is so core and habitual as our life's rhythms. Instead, I have found that inspiration and permission are more compelling motivators. So that's what I'm going to try and do today with the help of the Spirit. So we're going to begin with Jesus' back-to-back interactions with the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. What do you make of these texts? What's Jesus trying to do here on the Sabbath day? Is he just trying to push the Pharisees' buttons, trying to tick them off and get under their skin? Does he heal the man with the withered hand? Does he heal the man's hand as a spectacle, intended to infuriate and disempower the Pharisees in the eyes of the people? What is he up to? Well, those things might be possible, but this is what I think Jesus is doing. I think Jesus is initiating a Sabbath reclamation project. I think he realizes that in the Pharisees' admirable attempts to keep the Sabbath a priority for the people and to maintain its holiness, ultimately they distorted it and they disconnected it from its original purpose and character. You see, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is presenting us, as Pastor Tim talked about a little bit last week, Mark is presenting us with a vision of an alternate reality, helping us imagine a different power structure, showing us what truly good news looks like in the face of an empire whose singular purpose is exponentially increased power and wealth. An empire who defines that power as military might, the power of violence, and the power of the sword. When that is your lived reality, as the Roman Empire exerted control over the Galilee as an occupying force, that reality creates a level of uncomfortable vulnerability, the sense of not having any control over your life. As leaders of the Jewish community, the Pharisees tried to secure that elusive sense of control by teaching and modeling rigid adherence to spiritual practices like fasting and Sabbath, believing that by perfecting those practices, they could manipulate God into giving them the material and the spiritual blessings that they desired. Of course, their efforts were unsuccessful. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees was that by focusing all of their attention on the rules and the regulations of Sabbath, what people were and were not allowed to do, like plucking grains of the heads of grain or healing people on the Sabbath, they eroded the practice of its transformational power and twisted it into a mechanism of control. As is often the case in our own lives as well, their approach to getting what they wanted was precisely what prevented them from receiving it. Jesus knew that they were distorting the Sabbath, and through their rigid legalism, born of their anxiety about the lack of control that they felt, Jesus wanted to reclaim the Sabbath as a source of life, a source of connection, of healing, of abundance, and ultimately of love. The Sabbath was never intended to be a day restricting life, a day of control or a day of guilt and shame, but rather a day in which appropriate boundaries on work are embraced, because it's in the embracing of those boundaries that we experience true freedom. Freedom from our addictions, our fears, and our anxieties. Jesus is not asserting a new vision of Sabbath here, however. He's reclaiming an ancient vision of Sabbath. A vision in which guilt and power and control have no place. But we can't really understand what's happening here in Mark, especially with the healing in the synagogue, without first looking at the OG Sabbath story, found on the first page of the Bible. We can't really understand any of the Bible's teachings on Sabbath without looking at Genesis 1. Now, there are a lot of things that the first creation account teach us about Sabbath, but I'm only going to talk about two. The first one is that Sabbath is the climax of creation. Not humans. Humans are not the climax of creation. The Sabbath is the climax of creation. We see this in the structure of the poem. The first 6 days create three pairs of 2 days. Have you ever seen this before? So on the first 3 days of creation, God creates containers. The second 3 days, God fills those containers with the appropriate elements. So day one, light and dark. Day four, sun, moon, and stars to illuminate the light and dark. Day two, waters above and below. Day five, fish and birds. Day three, God creates the land, and day six, the animals and the people, right? So there's these three pairs of days, but the seventh day is the odd one out, right? It breaks the symmetry until we remember that there's a day zero. Before God began to create, God was hovering, God's spirit hovered, was moving, quivering over the waters and the darkness. And then on day seven, God comes to rest. And so day seven actually does complete the symmetry, fulfilling the form and the shape and the pattern of the poem itself. So what it means is that instead of humankind as the climax of creation, when Sabbath is the climax of creation, this suggests that creation's ultimate purpose is not labor, is not productivity, it's not achievement, it's not what humans do in the world, and it wasn't even what God did in the world. In creation, the ultimate purpose of creation is delight, connection, and joy, what they actually experienced with God on the Sabbath day. Our purpose as created beings is to be fully alive, which is to say, connected. I'm so grateful to hear that connection is the main theme moving forward for you all as a church. To be fully alive, to be connected to God, to each other, to the earth, and to our own hearts. This is the purpose of creation. Now, our work in the world is intended to contribute to that, not be in competition with that. In God's dream of human flourishing, work always, week after week, gives way to rest. But we have flipped that script in the modern world. Our work rarely, if ever, gives way to rest. Until, of course, we get sick or we get in an accident and then our bodies force us to rest. But that forced rest is not Sabbath. That's the body crying out for Sabbath. But many of us also do not view connection, delight, and joy as the purpose of living. We tend to see them as luxuries, add-ons, the things that we reschedule at the slightest hint of conflict or the opportunity to do a little bit more work. Perhaps we do this partly because we don't believe that we deserve a life marked by joy, delight, and connection. And we're more comfortable in the more familiar places of struggle and stress and overwhelm. The Sabbath invites us to stop rescheduling our joy. The second thing that Genesis 1 teaches us about Sabbath is that Sabbath is the key to understanding the purpose of time. Sounds kind of deep, but bear with me. I think this one's actually pretty profound. One way of looking at Genesis 1 is as a poetic reflection on the nature or the character of time itself through the metaphor the poem uses of the days, the 7 days and a week. But this is poetry, right? We're not talking about literal days or literal week, but a metaphorical days and a metaphorical week. So throughout the poem, God establishes rhythms, the daily rhythms and a weekly rhythm that unfolds over the course of the poem, and the expectation is that if we follow that rhythm in our own lives, we will live in step with the Spirit, and we will experience the joy that God poured into creation. This does not mean, however, that our lives will be easy if we practice Sabbath. That's not what I'm saying. We cannot make God rain down blessings on our life, or we can't make God make lightning strike so we can capture it in a bottle. But we can ionize the atmosphere of our lives, creating the conditions in which lightning and rain are more likely. Organizing our lives around the rhythms of Sabbath, which God wove into the fabric of the universe, is ionizing the atmosphere. It's putting ourselves in the position to be the recipients of God's joy. Eugene Peterson once called these rhythms of creation, in Genesis 1, the rhythms of grace. The Sabbath is the key to understanding these rhythms of grace, because the Sabbath apprentices us week after week in the rhythms of grace. So, what are these rhythms? There are several, actually, but again, I'm just going to mention two. First is the daily rhythm. Who can tell me when does the day begin in the creation account? Anybody know? When does day begin? It begins at sunset. And it was evening and it was morning a first day. And it was evening and it was morning a second day. Evening, morning is a day. The day begins after sunset. So now imagine you're in the ancient world and the sun sets. What do you do? You don't have artificial lighting. You rest. Probably light a fire. Maybe you eat. You share stories around that fire. And then you go to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, then you begin your work. So the pattern of the day is rest and play and delight and connection before work. Work starts halfway through the day when we join God in what God has already been up to as we've been sleeping. That's a rhythm of grace. The day begins with rest, connection, and delight. It's why, actually, I called the subtitle of my book, Making Room in Your Life for Rest, Connection, and Delight, because those are the three primary gifts of the Sabbath. And that's what the day starts with. That's a Sabbath rhythm built into the fabric of creation. Okay, that was the daily rhythm. There's also a weekly rhythm of grace. Does anyone remember what day humans were created on? I heard something over here. The sixth day, yes. Humans were created on the sixth day. At what point on the sixth day were humans created? Anybody know? At the end. Humans were the last things created. So at the end of the last day of God's creative work, humans were created. So what were humans' first experience of created life? Sabbath. Before they could work, before they could earn their rest or earn their play, Sabbath rest was given to all of humanity and all of creation. This is a rhythm of grace. They didn't have to earn their rest by working or completing their work. They just simply received it as a gift. They couldn't earn it by working. They couldn't earn it by perfecting a spiritual practice. with rigid adherence like that of the Pharisees in our story in Mark. So the giftedness of the Sabbath, that it's about grace, which inherently we don't deserve grace. That's a part of the definition of grace. We're folded into these rhythms of grace. The giftedness of the Sabbath is central to Genesis 1's vision or teaching about time and about the Sabbath. And it's central to what Jesus was trying to reclaim in our story in Mark and throughout Jesus's ministries in the Gospels. This is why Jesus says, Sabbath was created for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. It's a gift, not a slave driver or an overlord. So the question for us then is, what is the Sabbath reclamation project we are being invited into? How have we distorted God's original vision of the Sabbath and these rhythms of grace that lead us into a life of connection and communion and joy? One way that we have distorted God's original vision of a Sabbath-shaped life, I think, is by embracing a vision of the world that's defined by scarcity. The belief that there simply is not enough to go around. The story we tell ourselves about our life is that we don't have enough. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough stuff. We don't have enough friends. We are not enough ourselves. And so we need to do more. So we can be more. So we can have more. For our lives to matter and for us to feel secure. That is a powerful story that we tell ourselves, and it wields a lot of influence over our lives, my own life included. And one of the primary things that this story that we tell ourselves does is it forces us to speed our lives up, to move faster and faster, so we can try and do more, to try and make more, to try and be more, to try and have more, right? You get. So we increase the speed and the pace of our lives, and we have received a lot of material benefits as a society on account of doing this, but there have also been real costs, particularly regarding the development of our internal or interior lives, our spiritual lives, which is to say our ability to pay attention to our life and especially to love the people around us. Because it is hard to love what you cannot see, and it is hard to see anything when you're moving so fast. I want to read a short section of my book in which I talk about a research project called the Good Samaritan Project that speaks directly into the consequences of an increasing pace of life. In 1973, social psychologists John Darley and Daniel Batson conducted an experiment that revealed a meaningful connection between one's relationship to time and one's ability or willingness to respond to or even sometimes see someone in distress. They called it the Good Samaritan Study. Darley and Batson went to Princeton Theological Seminary, I'm glad they didn't go to Western Theological Seminary, to conduct an experiment with those who would have been most likely to be the ones to devote their lives to upholding the message and the values of the parable of the Good Samaritan told in Luke. The study involved determining the personality type of each participant and then assigning the group to one of two tasks. Half of the group was told to write a sermon on the Good Samaritan that they would preach. The other half, the control half, was told to prepare a talk about the kinds of jobs seminary had prepared them for, something innocuous. Participants were then sent to a different building on campus to present their prepared remarks. One third of the participants were told they had plenty of time to get to the other building. One third were told they weren't late, but they shouldn't dawdle. And one third were told they were late and they should hurry. The real experiment took place in between the two buildings, where an actor had been planted unbeknownst to the participants. The man was in visible distress, slumped over in a doorway. He would cough twice, quite loudly, and then moan as each person approached. The researchers wanted to see who would stop to offer the man help, and to discover why people do or do not stop to offer help to strangers who appear to be in distress. Is it related to an aspect of their personality, like their religious convictions, their cultural conditioning, i.e., familiarity with the Good Samaritan story, like writing a sermon on it, or something more contextual? What they found was remarkable and ironic, though likely unsurprising today, because of how deeply relatable the findings were. The only meaningful variable that impacted whether participants stopped to help was how big of a hurry they were in. Those who were not in a hurry were much more likely to stop and help than those who were late or almost late. Knowledge of the Good Samaritan story, or even preparing a sermon on it, did not substantially impact their ability to live out the story. That's a convicting word for us preacher types. Ironically, some of the participants actually stepped over the man on their way to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan, just like the priest and the Levite do in the story. The researchers concluded this. This is a terrifying conclusion. Ethics becomes a luxury as the speed of our daily lives increases. Ethics becomes a luxury as the speed of our daily lives increases. Psychologist Carl Jung once said that hurry isn't of the devil, hurry is the devil. To this, we can add Corrie Ten Boom's insight that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Because apparently that's almost as good. All of this led John Mark Comer to quote John Ortberg, quoting Dallas Willard, who said, "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day." The problem, John Mark Comer suggests, is not having a lot to do. It's not having a full calendar and living a full life. That's not the problem. The problem is when you have too much to do and the only way to keep the quota is to hurry, to speed up your life, to try and cram it all in. This is a problem because hurry and love are incompatible. Hurry and love are incompatible because love is presence. And if we are distracted or divided in our hearts or our minds, we cannot love the people in front of us, our children or our spouses, our friends or our parishioners or our pastors, or a stranger slumped along the path in visible distress. In our hurry, we might not even see them. Love is present, and love takes time. When we hurry, time is the one thing we don't have. The true cost of a life defined by hurry is our diminished capacity to love, to care, to have compassion. So we need a Sabbath reclamation project today as much as the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. Jesus attempted to reclaim the Sabbath from those who had doubled down on rigidity and legalism, which eroded the Sabbath of its native joy and delight. His project was to reassert the heart of the Sabbath as a practice of restoration, of healing, of reconnection, and of flourishing. Today, we have mostly abandoned the Sabbath altogether. So Jesus' reclamation project with us will look a little differently, I think. Perhaps his message to us is just to start with not rescheduling our joy so often. Stop prioritizing our work over our families, over our bodies, and over the things that make us feel alive and give us joy. A simple way that I'm going to try and live into this in the coming year is to take morning walks. I love morning walks. I love getting out in the crisp morning before the sun rises, meandering through the lakes near my house. It helps me start the day in my body as opposed to my head. I set intentions for the day about who I want to be and how I want to show up to my life that day. I'm a better version of myself on the days when I start with a walk. But most mornings, I skip the walk because I'm in a hurry to get to work. What's ironic about this pattern in my own life is that I do make time to check my phone, read all the headlines, scroll Instagram for a while, check the day's sports scores from the previous night. This is not the way I want to start my day, by getting in my head and activating my anxiety and losing track of time on Instagram. I usually don't go on walks because I gave that time to that waste of time. And it's the Sabbath that invites me, that reminds me that I can make a different choice tomorrow. It doesn't beat me up. It doesn't lay on a guilt trip. It just reminds me that I can make a different choice tomorrow. And it reminds me why I want to make a different choice. Because I'm a better version of myself when I make that choice. It gives me an ability to exert agency in my life, to start my day on purpose instead of with distraction or with feeding an addiction. So I called this sermon a Sabbath reclamation project. And Jesus wants to reclaim the true nature of Sabbath, both for his audience and for us today. But it's not just that we reclaim the Sabbath. The Sabbath also wants to reclaim us. When we carry a little Sabbath with us everywhere we go, like a little voice on our shoulder, reminding us of Sabbath truths, that we are not what we do, that our lives are bigger than the challenge that we're facing in this moment, and that we are the beloved of God. It's the voice inviting us to move slower between meetings and between feedings. To look, to really look at the people around us, to see them in their fullness and their complexity, and to love them for who they are and not who they might be or who we want them to be. Because Sabbath is not just an occasional thing we tack on to the end of our week. It's actually a way of living every day that we practice once a week. So this is some of what it looks like when we let the Sabbath reclaim us. We slow our lives down and we walk with the Sabbath along the way with Jesus. That's the title of the series that you're doing right now in Mark, Along the Way. The title of my book is The Sabbath Way. And I think that those two ways are actually just one way, the same way, the way of Jesus, the way of life, the way of love. What would it look like for 2026 to be the year of the Sabbath? I'm curious. Interestingly enough, the first step that we take along that way begins right here at the table. It's here that we receive grace upon grace from Jesus's broken body and blood. Week after week, you come here to the table to feast on that gift of grace. This is another rhythm of grace you're apprenticed in week after week, and a better partner for the Sabbath rhythm of grace could not be found than the table. So friends, I invite you to come to receive this gift of grace from the Lord and be renewed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This is a picture of the Sabbath that is still in front of us. The capital S Sabbath toward which we're all headed. And so, friends, today as you come to this table, would you be on the lookout for joy and connection and delight? And would these simple elements feed you in those particular ways? So, friends, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So in a spirit of thanksgiving, let's pray together. God, thank you for your kindness to us, demonstrated from the very beginning. Would you today, Spirit, meet us as the one who brings rest, as the one who reminds us that in the words of Jesus, it is finished. And we are invited to receive the gift of God. And so would you, Spirit, feed us and strengthen us and give us deep abiding rest in these couple of moments. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it, for this is my body broken for you. Thank you. Thank you. And in a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So whenever we take this bread, we take this cup, we eat it and we drink it, we tell this story yet again. A story that we rehearse, that we have received, and we proclaim every week when we come to this table. We say it is the great mystery of our faith. And so I invite you to speak these words together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. So you're invited to come and to, you can be served down here. in the front by some students. You can serve one another at these tables, allergen-free at both spots. You can pray together. I see, who is here to pray? Susie is back here with a name tag ready to pray with you. You can write a prayer down and place those in the prayer walls. Our staff will pray with you. You can light a candle as a physical symbol of your prayer. We're going to sing in response as well. And so in these next couple of minutes, as I said, would you be on the lookout? Would you come eager for joy and connection and delight? And may you be met by this faithful God. Each one of you is invited to come and receive who you are, the body of Christ. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.